Welcome to the worship service at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California, a multicultural church in the San Francisco East Bay that worships on the seventh-day Sabbath, Saturday. The ministry of the Word by Pastor Paul Penno is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to forgive sin and save from sin by his cross and ministry as priest in the heavenly sanctuary. The third angel's message in verity. Join us now as the service is in progress. As you know, over the last few weeks, we've been doing a series on facing the time of trouble, and we've earnestly tried to keep our attention focused on why we exist as Seventh-day Adventists. We are not just another Christian denomination, but the Lord has given us a message of love that will prepare people to bring them into a heart unity with Jesus so that he can come back soon. And we have no reason of adopting gospel message from other groups. We are thankful for other Christians out there in the world, but God has given us a specific target message of uplifting the cross of Christ. And it's Jesus' ministry in heaven as our high priest to reconcile your heart and mine, and as many as will let him do so, to prepare them in love to meet him in the clouds of glory. To me, that's the essence of the third angel's message. That's what we call it, the third angel's message. And I know that over the course of time and organization, it's easy for it to lose what its target is all about and its mission is about, and to get off on other tangents and in other directions. God has not given us primarily a social gospel, although a ministry of love will reach out to the indigents and the poor in our community, but we're primarily here to point Jesus to the our people to the cross, to Jesus and his ministry in the high as a high priest, and that he's coming soon. And that's why we're primarily here. Now, I want to share with you this morning a story out of the Bible. I was anticipating it would be a warm day today. It feels like we're back into the fall again. And I know that if I tell a story on a warm day, at least it has half of a chance to keep your attention on a warm day, but it's not warm that particularly, so this will really be good, you know. You'll follow this story real well. I want to tell you the story of Mary Magdalene, because I believe that in a special way she represents the third angel's message and a special people that will be ready when Jesus comes. Remarkable that it's a woman that God chose as his model Christian, someone that was prepared to see him die on the cross and to face that crisis. So open your Bible to Mark chapter 14. And let's just look at a few of these verses, and then we want to talk about Mary Magdalene this morning. Mark chapter 14 and verse 3, just to pick up the context here, it says, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted?'" Skipping verse 5, I think that speech was inspired by Judas. Verse 6, "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached," that's the third angel's message, "in a whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." So this ought to be part of the third angel's message, according to Jesus, You know, Christ went to an enormous expense in his life and in his death, didn't he? Even he went to hell and he died our second death in order to save us. And wouldn't it seem reasonable for Jesus to select at least one person to hold up before the world as a model Christian? Here is what Christ died to achieve. Here is a sample of the fruit of his infinite sacrifice. Whenever this church was built, I don't know if any of you were around at the time. Probably none of those folks around anymore. But I'm sure that they had to construct a conceptual model, at least on paper, if not a real model of what this church would look like. And as I go around various places, sometimes I see churches that have this similar design, so there must have been some master plan in the conference in terms of developing churches at that particular time. Before you can build a structure, you have to have a model in mind, don't you? Surely, before Jesus died, he ought to be able to point to one human being who would be a prototype and say, I want the whole world to see an example of what my sacrifice will accomplish so it can be multiplied over and over. A prototype that can be redone in at least 144,000. Thus, I shall see the labor or the travail, as the King James Version says, of my soul and be satisfied. Jesus died on the cross. He ought to see some fruit from that labor. Jesus says in Isaiah 45, verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. But if he can find a prototype of what salvation can do for someone here and now, he will at least invite the world to look at it and to see it, because in the 144,000, he wants that prototype reduplicated from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, indicating to the universe that the gospel can save people from sin in all cultures, in all languages, in all racial groups. It can't be a satisfaction to Christ to see billions of people physically saved who have no heart appreciation of what it costs to save them. He has that now. But what will make him happy is what we read about in Psalm 22, which is the psalm of Jesus' thoughts when he died on the cross. That which Jesus flooded Jesus' soul at his death with joy was in the last few moments of his consciousness. This is what he thought in Psalm 22, verse 27. It says, and all of the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Now that is almost word for word the third angel's message. Right there. If the time ever comes that the Ford Motor Company turns out millions of hybrid family cars that can get 70 miles to the gallon, it will be because they have first perfected a prototype. And Christ's final display of the 144,000 before the universe will be because when he told his Father, I have finished the work which you have given me to do, he had one person in mind as his prototype. From all of the families of the nations in all the ends of the earth, a vast throng will be developed who reflect perfectly the character of Christ, a work for a corporate body never fully accomplished in previous history. If you are in love, you may enter a room that is full of people, but you have eyes to see only one person, ears to hear only one voice. And so Jesus is longing for his bride to be. He's longing for somebody special so that when he enters the room, they have nothing but eyes and ears. for him. So yes, before Jesus died, unequivocally, Jesus had a model Christian. He had someone who had only eyes and ears and love in their heart for him when he died on the cross. She was about probably the most unlikely candidate for such an honor that you could imagine. He passed by all of the scribes and all of the Pharisees and all of the do-gooders, and even his own 12 disciples were in an abysmal pit of shameful sin at his crucifixion. So far did Jesus go down the line that he chose a woman who had been inhabited by 7 demons. And Jesus said of her, "This woman has done what she could." Wow. Mark 14, verse 8. Now, you can't proclaim this gospel that reconciles alienated hearts, that he talks about going to all of the whole world, whether it's with satellite television or sophisticated technology as far as radio is concerned, or even in terms of giving personal Bible studies, unless you include this story of Mary Magdalene that illustrates the third angel's message. Because Jesus has elevated her story to become part of the last message to go to all of the world, and we should dare not neglect it. The amazing thing about this woman is that Bible evidence is clear that she had suffered sexual abuse. You put together all that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have to say about her, and she had fallen into a would-be suicidal frame of mind. You doubt that? Well, just let 7 demons control you, and you will want to end it all. They'll just drive you crazy. But you read your Bible from beginning to end, and you will have a hard time finding anyone who is more of a goner than Mary Magdalene. Why is her story such an important illustration of the gospel that must be included whenever we tell it around the world in our evangelism? What this woman has done is a human interest story with divine overtones that reveals something vital that contributes to the accomplishment of Christ's purpose. We see ourselves somewhere in this story that will encourage us, and at the same time, it will humble our pride. And we will see in her story some spiritual vitamins, some minerals, some enzymes, some nutriment for the soul that is not visible in any other Bible story. And for the first time in his career, Jesus is asking for a human being to fill in a missing part of his gospel story, to take a role. For the first time ever, he will share the spotlight with a woman once possessed of 7 demons. When Jesus said of her, "She has done what she could," there was nothing more she could do. When your and my names come up in the judgment, if Jesus steps forward before all of the mighty hosts of heaven and he says, she has done what she could, nothing will make you more superlatively happy, will it? Nothing. You have done what you could. Coming from the lips of Jesus, make you happy. When Mary could at last begin to grasp repentance on Simon's behalf, who had offended her, she could forgive him. Then she was free. Maybe you already know her story. The great, the honorable Simon the Pharisee, either seduced her according to the spirit of prophecy or raped her. And feeling crushed and humiliated, she ran away. And in those days, there were no counseling services for victims of clergy sexual abuse. Here's nothing going nowhere. And she took her nosedive into the abyss. She lost all sense of self-control as the seven demons just filled her mind. And then she chanced one day to meet Jesus. And he probably never had such a prolonged struggle to save anybody, for we read that seven times she had heard his voice in prayer for her to be delivered. Desire of Ages, 568, mentions that. The only way to understand it is that she was a backslider again and again and again. She was a backslider. And when you think you're converted, and then you fall, and you feel so chagrined and discouraged that you sink even lower, I'll tell you, Jesus had a battle on his hands. Casting the legion of devils out of the demoniac in the Gadarenes was easy compared to this challenge. I don't know who the seventh devil was that he finally cast out of her, but from my experience, I would surmise it was Mary's deep-seated resentment against the man who had ruined her life. When at last she began to grasp repentance in his behalf and could forgive him and pray for him, then she was set free. Of course it was then that she wanted to say to Jesus, "Thank you for saving my soul. Thank you." But how? No one was going to listen to her testimony of praise. But she was an intelligent woman, resourceful, and her ears had caught something that the other 12 disciples were too dense to catch. She heard him say, "I'm going to die." She heard that and didn't deny it. She accepted it. And so she said, "I could anoint his body with oil in preparation for his death. I could do that." And so she bought the most expensive available, fit for an emperor, probably exhausting her savings. She put it away for safekeeping until the right opportunity. And meanwhile, the spotlight shifts to Simon the Pharisee. He just can't sleep at night. He's a great guy at the office and full of fun, except when he wakes up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, worrying about when he's going to be outed. He's ruined a woman's life. And David's similar agony in Psalm 32 is just tormenting his soul. And finally, his health breaks down, and guilt unresolved, you know, will do that. It will cause your health to break down. And he becomes a leper. Total despair. And then he chances to meet the same Jesus who magnanimously heals him of his leprosy. No questions asked. No promises exacted from Simon. Just the Lord gives him a gift and heals him of his death sentence. And he's suddenly restored back to his family again and to society again. And Simon is too decent enough to want to say, well, he just can't bring the words upon his lips, "Thank you." But he doesn't know how to shed a tear or even how to say words of appreciation. He is a very strict devotee to a works program of salvation. He can say thanks mainly only by putting together a soiree, a banquet in Jesus' honor, and that draws a crowd. And Mary gets an idea. Why waste ointment after Jesus is dead? He wouldn't know what she was going to be doing then. Anoint him now while he's living. And where she got the idea of washing his feet with tears is a mystery, for never in world history had any man had his feet washed with tears, and there has been none since then. And she probably didn't plan to do it. As Mary anointed him, her soul burst open with tears, and she never knew those tears were there in her heart, and she bathed his feet with her tears. And the story would have ended there. But we owe a debt of thanks to Judas Iscariot for making it immortal. He was this tall, handsome, honorable gentleman that everybody expected would become the prime minister in the kingdom of the Lord, who gave Jesus an excuse to say something. And Judas, what he said was harshly condemnatory of what Mary had done, and the other 11 disciples had no better sense than just to follow his perverse lead. And he and they together forced Jesus to speak up for Mary, who by this time was humiliated and she just wanted to run. And looking at Judas and the others in the eye, the Son of God said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." And that rebuke rankled in Judas's heart, and he forthwith decided to betray Jesus. The 11 had now experienced a preview in this moment of the shaking, because that shook Judas out. A shaking that is yet to come upon God's remnant church, when they really see that this third angel's message is a message of heart response, of love and appreciation for Jesus' death for them on the cross. When it finally dawns upon this remnant church that that's what this church is all about, it's going to shake us some out. But note, it was something beautiful that started the shaking. Something beautiful. It wasn't something bad. It was a message of her love and her appreciation and her thank you to Jesus that shook Judas out. Here's the scene. The woman is kneeling quietly at Jesus' feet. She has never said a word. She didn't need to say one word. She's the most eloquent, sinful preacher the world has ever known. And here are the 12, most covered with shame for their thoughtless, hard-hearted unbelief. And here is Simon the Pharisee congratulating himself for not giving in to his heart's convictions to confess that Jesus is the Messiah. Because he said in Luke 7:39, "Well, if this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And believe me, I know her." And here's Jesus. Is he going to give up on Simon and call it a day? Saving Mary was a good day's work, and Jesus could have called it quits. Why not go home and get some rest? Let this Simon rot. But no, Jesus is agape. He loves this other sinner who's bothered. This other sinner, Simon, is bothered with an eighth demon. It's Laodicean spiritual pride that he's bothered with. Simon doesn't know himself. How can Jesus enlighten him? And so he tells a story. A wealthy creditor forgives two debtors equally, one who has owed a mere 50 silver coins and the other a huge sum of 500. "Tell me, Simon, which of the two will love him more?" Simon has enough sense to get the point, but he can hardly answer straightforwardly. "I suppose the one whom he forgave most. And then Jesus demonstrated for him the principle of corporate guilt and repentance. The only reason why Mary loved more was not because her sin was greater than Simon's, but because she felt it was greater. Simon was the one owing 500 coins. And you love in proportion as you sense that you have been forgiven. Are you only a small sinner? Okay, you must therefore love very little. For you think you have only been forgiven a little. And that's hence your lukewarmness, your Laodiceanism. God will have a people in the last days who so identify with Christ that in such repentance they will follow him wherever he goes, and Mary Magdalene becomes their patron saint. Corporate guilt is sensing how the sins of others would be your sin but for the grace of Christ. And there is no end to the sins that exist in the world. Pastor, this will kill me. I have enough sins of my own without feeling guilty for other people's sins. Yes, you're quite right about such guilt killing you. That's precisely what happens when we bear it, and that's what happened to Jesus when he took on himself the guilt of the world's sins. It killed him. But yours and my sins are actually the sins of the world, for we are by nature no better than anyone else. To what depths could you and I fall if Jesus were to let go of us right now? And this is where it's appropriate to bring out what the servant of the Lord says, that our third angel's message, which is justification by faith in verity, lays the glory of man in the dust. It's appropriate to be reminded of that. You have no glory, I have no glory. Ellen White tells us, and here it is at work, God will have a people in the last days who so identify with Christ that in such repentance they will follow him wherever he goes. Mary Magdalene becomes their patron saint. Well, what are some of the lessons that cry out for our attention here? God has many problems to deal with in human history. But get this, the most serious problem concerns his last day church, Laodicea. And the biggest problem that God has to face right now is a disease that his church is afflicted with, and it's called lukewarmness. It's a thermostatic balance, is what it is. It's a half love of the world and a half love of Jesus. So that when Jesus proposes marriage, they just turn an ear and go the other way. Unless Laodicea finds some way out of that problem, the book of Revelation, with its glorious triumphs, is doomed to remain unfulfilled. But it tells of a time, yes, the book of Revelation tells of a time when the church will make herself ready for the marriage of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. That's why I say, do not abandon Laodicea. She will make herself ready, and she will receive the gift of repentance that she has been given by her Lord. So how can God solve this deeply rooted problem which has for so long delayed that marriage? The answer is learning to love as Mary learned to love. But how can we learn to love much? Jesus expressed the governing principle when he explained why Mary loved much. To love much is is possible only when one senses that he or she has been forgiven much. And so, shall we abandon ourselves to seven demons so we can learn by experience the need for being forgiven much, so we really get into sin and then experience what forgiveness is? Is that the lesson? No. That would be one possibility, but the danger is that once we were so possessed, we might never find our way out. Mary was extremely fortunate. We might perish. There's a simpler solution than that. This principle is one of corporate repentance. We don't have to engage in depravity to the nth degree. We can realize that we would sink to it except for the grace of Christ. A proud heart doesn't like that. Corporate repentance is realizing that the sins of someone else would be ours if Christ had not redeemed us from them. It means we are no better by nature than anyone else. We need a Savior 100%. We don't have 1% of righteousness of ourselves. The ultimate truth about ourselves is revealed in the light of Christ's righteousness. This is why it humbles the pride of man and the pride of woman in the dust. Undreamed of possibilities lie within each imprisoned human heart, waiting only the liberating touch of such repentance. The gospel is not a story without a climax. That's another lesson we learn from Mary. The plot of the gospel story must at last be resolved, wouldn't you say? It has to be resolved. Jesus must see his designated prototype in Mary repeated in the experience of a church body, a host of people worldwide of whom Jesus can honestly say, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they which keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Don't believe the lie that the offshoots want to tell you. Don't believe the lie of the devil that Laodicea's case is hopeless. Don't believe that. If we could have met Mary before Jesus prayed for her that seventh time, we would have judged her case hopeless, especially since she had already been prayed for by Jesus six times. For us to give up on Laodicea is an insult or to do despot to the Spirit of grace. You can't truly believe in Jesus unless you also believe in the church that he purchased with his own blood. The unfallen universe will be glad and rejoice to see the church grow up out of her childish state of lukewarmness to the mature measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. She will at last make herself ready to be his bride. The longing and the hungering heart of Jesus is going to be fulfilled. His corporate soulmate, someone who fully appreciates him for what he is, why should Jesus say that the story of one bad sinner must be told everywhere the gospel is proclaimed? What's so special about Mary Magdalene's tearful offering at Bethany? As a photographic print resembles its negative, so her strange act resembled his great sacrifice. And Jesus had to defend her, for in so doing, he was defending himself, going to the cross. She had paid an enormous price for that alabaster flask of precious ointment, 300 silver coins, which was the wage of a working man for a year. Jesus paid an enormous price to redeem us. What Mary did was wildly extravagant, wasting an entire flask of very precious ointment when only a teaspoonful was needed. So what Jesus did was equally more so extravagant when he died on the cross, because when Jesus died on the cross, it paid for the sins of everybody in the world, and not everybody wants to be saved. Only a few will be. Jesus' death was wildly extravagant. Mary's motive was totally unselfish. She had no thought of being praised by Jesus. All she wanted to do was to say, "Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. How about you?" So Jesus' motive was purely and simply love for lost people. He didn't have any greedy purpose mixed in to becloud the pure flame of devotion that he had for us. Mary was unconsciously reflecting the motives of Jesus in pouring out his blood for you and for me. Her perceptions, her discernment, were more sensitive than that of any of the other 12 disciples. And the Bible singles her out as a sinner, meaning an outstanding one. She was forgiven much, not little. She knew it. She realized it. Therefore, her now converted sinful heart could be stretched outsized to love much more. Hence her amazing deed, the most beautiful ever performed by any repentant sinner in all of human history. Jesus therefore saw in her an example, a prototype, a model, a demonstration of what his agape love could and will eventually produce in 144,000 before he comes. Her act of love in no way contributed to her salvation. It was only an expression of gratitude for her salvation already accomplished. And thus, Jesus defined the clearest demonstration of what the word faith means when he said in these words, "Go in peace," he said to her, "your faith has saved you." Thus, Jesus nailed down for all time to come a clear definition of faith. It is a heart appreciation of what he has done for us in saving us from hell itself. When faith is so understood, it will work by love. It can do nothing else but work by love. Dear Father in heaven, we can see in Mary Magdalene the practical illustration of the outworking of the third angel's message, and that's what you needed just before your cross, is a model Christian. And now Jesus needs the reduplication of that in 144,000 who will respond to his love, his overtures of love to come to the wedding feast. Because isn't that really the mystery of godliness? The mystery is that sinners can love Jesus and say, "Thank you for dying for me." The mystery is that the love of agape produces all the principles of God's commandments, his promises, in the hearts and the lives of sinners from every people group of the world. That's the third angel's message. That's the atonement. I pray, Lord, on behalf of this microcosm of the world right here in this church right now. It is a microcosm. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is fairly well represented in most of the countries of the world. And you probably have about 120 nations represented in this Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I pray that this can be a small contribution, Lord, to the reproduction of your love in the hearts of 144,000. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Join us again next time for the Word of God, which will feed the soul. I am committed to bring you the fullness of the gospel as Jesus has revealed it to us in order to prepare a people for his soon coming.